As you know, we are beginning very soon the season of Lent, and I want to review for you those things that you may already know. If you want a reference point, those of you who have our liturgical calendars, if you look in the back, you'll be able to find all of the rules, all of the requirements put out for you clearly enough so that you should be able to follow them without any problem. Are these windows too much for you people over here sitting in the end? No, they're all right. How about over here? You're not too cold. If you get cold, just close them. But I want to remind you a little bit and comment for a moment about the rules for fast and abstinence. So at least I can say that I said them to you once, and you will remember them. Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and we are speaking here exclusively about the laws of the church. We are not speaking about custom or what we advise you to do. That will come in a moment. But now all I'm talking about are those things that you are required to do by the laws of the church as they exist to date. Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are days of complete fast and complete abstinence. That is to say, first with fast. All those people over 21 and under 59 are required to abstain from meat at the principal meal. And as well, they are not to have any food between meals. Two other light meatless meals are permitted on days of fast. And the two light meatless meals should not equal the principal meal. The idea being, of course, to encourage you to abstain as much as possible while still retaining your strength and health from food. That is the law of fast, and that is practiced on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, under obligation. With regard to abstinence is maintained on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, as well as all of the Fridays of Lent, under pain of sin. What does that mean? It means that all Catholics over the age of 7 years old are bound to abstain from eating meat in their meals. All requirements for partial abstinence have been removed from the church, so there is no longer any days of partial abstinence. There is only complete abstinence. That is to say, therefore, that no meat is taken on a day of abstinence. So, what does that mean practically? It means that on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, because of fast and abstinence on that day exist simultaneously, no meat is taken. No picking between meals. Liquids, however, including milk and fruit juices, are allowed. So, no meat, no picking between meals, and your other meals should be light and they must be meatless. All the other Fridays of Lent are days of complete abstinence. Fast is only Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. All the other Fridays are days of abstinence, and that means, of course, no meat for all of the day. I hope that is at least to some extent clear. Now, that's what is required by law. Now, what do we advise you to do? What is the custom? As you know, that the custom is for all the days of Lent that they are days of fast. Those of you who have the ability to do so and the physical strength to sustain it, we advise you to practice the law of fast, or better put, the custom of fast, for all of the days of Lent. And that would include, of course, the one meal of meat, two other light meatless meals. And so that is what we advise you to do, and no picking between meals. There used to be a famous custom. I know in my family we used to practice it. When I was a little boy, I never liked it because it was an extra day that we had to maintain, and it's been practiced in our family for just as long as I can remember, and that is that a special day was always had on Wednesdays which was almost like it was another day of abstinence. That's a very beautiful custom, going back for many, many, many years. And those of you who are able to sustain that, I advise you to do it. But none of those things are by way of obligation. That is only by way of exhortation. We advise you to do it if possible. If you do not do it, do not feel you are committing any kind of a sin or displeasing God in any way. That is not so. Well, certainly we cannot command you to do that more than the church herself commands. But we can certainly advise you, and we can certainly exhort you and encourage you to do those things which have been the custom in the church for many, many centuries, and those things which have been great reminders of the people of the need to do penance. Those are all the laws. Why do we have them? Why the great concern about food? St. Philip Neri said sometime, I don't remember when, but he said someplace that, and sometime, that people who cannot control their palate cannot be saved, will not be saved. They will always be far from God. I suppose maybe after the drives of lust and sex, maybe the drive to eat, maybe the drive to eat those things that give us pleasure is perhaps the greatest. How many people are attached to food, to good-tasting food? I know many people who, if the food that is placed before them does not please them in every way, they will not eat it. It's a mark, you see. It is a sign of the attachment that we have to the things of sense. All of these things, when they become ends in themselves, become obstacles to the spirit, to the things of God. That is the reason why St. Philip Neri says, he who is attached to the palate, who cannot mortify his palate, will never reach heaven. Because it is a sign of his great attachment to the things of the flesh, to the things of the body. If you find yourself preoccupied with good food, it is a sign, and you should take it that way. It is a very good sign that you are far from God. Why then the emphasis that the church places on food? It is fundamentally supposed to be a symbol, just as the attachment to food is meant to be a symbol for you of what kind of a soul you have. The abstinence from food is meant to be a symbol to you, a sign. And it goes way back to the Old Testament. Now, I've told you this before, and I'm going to repeat it in order to have it close, or rather right up on the front of your memory. Now, what I tell you, try to remember, especially when you practice this penance, because it will be more efficacious for you and more meritorious, consequently. You remember the story of the flood? I told you a little bit about it last week. Well, there are more lessons to the flood than you may think. The flood and the water that destroyed the life on the earth brings us to the sacrament of baptism. It makes us think of what water is for Christians. It is a sign of death and a sign of life. A sign of sadness, a sign of burial. Just as the living people, the living creatures on the earth, were buried in water. It was their tomb. So do we think of the burial of our Savior. It is a sign, then, of being buried. Buried in death. But there is more to the flood than that. After Noah was allowed to return to the world, put his feet on ground again. You remember what happened? God said, I will no longer destroy the world by water. It is almost as if he regretted having to punish man for all the things that he had done to offend God. And so what did God do? Almighty God created the rainbow. And sometimes, and I have seen some of the most spectacular rainbows in my life, right here in Colorado. Sometimes I've even seen what we can call double rainbows due to light refraction and so on. Maybe God means the rainbow for people who live here more than maybe the rest of the people in this country. I don't know, but it's a reminder of an agreement that God made for all the people that he would never hurt us again, at least by water. He would never destroy the world. It was his sign of peace. He had made peace with the world. And so the sign of peace were the beautiful colors that you see in the sky. It is the rainbow. Whenever you look up after a rainy day, think of the flood. Think of the way God punished us by water. And think of the rainbow and what it represents. It will last until the end of time as a reminder to us all of how much our Lord loves us and how much he was sorry, in a way, for having punished us, making us sad. And after he made the rainbow, to remind Noah and all of us of why he punished us, because of the evil lives that we had led, because of the consequences of sin that are in us, and the actual sins that we commit, what he did was shorten the life of man. You remember before that time, it says in the scriptures that mankind lived to great ages. You remember Methuselah, who lived, as the scripture says, over 900 years. Exactly how long a year was in those days, we don't know. But we know at least they lived a long, long time, much longer than we live. And so, in order to remind man of the weakness of his nature, he shortened his life. But in weakening man's nature, he said to man, in order to allow you to sustain your strength, I will now permit you to eat meat. Before that time, man did not eat meat. Man ate purely the fruits and vegetables that grew on the world, on the face of the earth. But after the flood, God gave meat to man in order to sustain his strength, and in a way, as a reminder to him that in order to preserve his strength, which he had lost because of his sins, he had to depend on the flesh meat of the animals around him, which he was meant to dominate and rule. And so from that day to this, we eat meat. So the reason why Holy Mother the Church commands us to abstain from meat is in order to allow ourselves to experience the weakness of our nature. It is a good thing to be weak once in a while. We are reminded of the weakness of our souls. We think sometimes of how bad we are, how much we displease God, how much God loves us, and how much he has done for us, and how much we have turned away from him. And so we take away meat in order to make us experience the weakness of flesh. And that is the reason why we abstain from meat. Why then do we put fish in its place? That is the customary thing. It is amazing, since I have come to this state, how many people I have heard, I suppose because of the many cattle ranchers that are around here, I've been told by a number of people who are big in the cattle industry, the reason why the Catholic Church forbids us to eat meat is because they want to help the fishing industries in Italy. In all the years I've studied in the seminary, I never heard that reason, ever. And whatever you may have been told, do not believe that. That is not true. The reason for the eating of fish in the place of meat is, or rather goes back to our Lord himself. Do you remember the great miracle that prophesied the Holy Eucharist? Wasn't it the multiplication of the loaves of bread and the fish? Fish has always been a symbol of our Lord's presence, especially in the Holy Eucharist, especially in view of our Lord's passion and death. In fact, you may remember that the earliest symbol that goes even before the crucifix of our Lord's, as it were, presence used to be the sign of the fish. It used to be the secret code that the early Christians used to write on the ground, to trace in the dirt, in order to be admitted to Mass in the catacombs. Are you a Christian? Yes. What's the password? They would trace a fish in the ground, the sign of our Lord. And the word for fish in Greek, if it is broken down into its individual letters, the early Christians used to interpret, you see, each letter standing for a word in the symbol, in the expression, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. If you take all of those letters that begin each one of those words and put them together, while you have the word fish in Greek. So it was a great code, wasn't it? I suppose maybe that was the beginning of the codes, the secret codes that we have even to this day. Well, anyway, that became for the Christians the sign of our Lord. And the reason why the early church was so attached to fish and used to eat it in place of meat was because it was for them a type of spiritual communion. How many times have you been told when you were children how important it is for you, even when you cannot receive communion every day, if you cannot get to Mass, what should you do? Shouldn't you make a spiritual communion? Should you not in some way unite yourself with our Lord in the tabernacle and ask to receive the grace of the Blessed Sacrament inside of you, as if the priests were giving you Holy Communion? They say that if you do that, why, you can receive the grace of the Holy Eucharist, or at least the effects of it, in your soul, even if you are not able to receive the Holy Eucharist in itself. Well, to eat fish is almost like that. It is a tangible, physical symbol for you of Holy Communion. And why do you have it on Friday? Very easy. That's when our Lord died. That is when the grace of the sacraments were given to the world. It is always precisely when redemption was given to the whole human race, the day that Christ died for our sins. It is the day then we abstain from meat to remind ourselves of our sins and to acknowledge our sinfulness before God. And what do we do in its place? We receive a spiritual communion. We unite ourselves to our Lord's passion by eating fish. And now you know the reason why we abstain from meat and why we eat fish in its place. Well, if you don't eat fish, it's not a sin. But if you're going to eat something in place of meat, and I know how expensive fish is, especially out here, and if it is possible, if you're going to eat something in place of meat, why eat fish? But if you eat eggs and cheese and other dairy products, that's perfectly okay. But the best thing you can eat maybe is a tuna fish sandwich. It's a great spiritual communion. It's a reminder of your need for the Holy Eucharist, for the Blessed Sacrament. When our Lord comes to you in the Holy Eucharist, does he not come as a victim in the state of death? Do you not receive, in a way, the crucifix, the merits of it, the grace of it? That is all that is symbolized in fish. That's why you abstain and why you fast. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle. This microphone, I thought, wasn't going to be all that bad, but I have to work around it, apparently. Brethren, if I should speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have charity, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, yet do not have charity, I am nothing. And if I distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, yet do not have charity, it profits me nothing. Charity is patient, is kind. Charity does not envy, is not pretentious, is not puffed up, is not ambitious, is not self-seeking, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice over wickedness, but rejoices with the truth, bears with all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails, whereas prophecies will disappear, and tongues will cease, and knowledge will be destroyed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I felt as a child. I thought as a child. Now that I have become a man, I have put away the things of a child. We see now through a mirror in an obscure manner, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I have been known. So there abide faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. At that time, Jesus, taking to himself the 12, said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that have been written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and scourged, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death, and on the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, neither did they get to know the things that were being said. Now it came to pass, as he drew near to Jericho, that a certain blind man was sitting on the way by the wayside begging. But hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired what this might be, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they who went in front angrily tried to silence him. But he cried out all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Then Jesus stopped and commanded that he should be brought to him. And when he drew near, he asked him, saying, "What wouldst thou have me do for thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." And at once he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, upon seeing it, gave praise to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This is the, as you know, the very last Sunday that we have to prepare for the season of Lent. And for the last two Sundays, what we tried to do by speaking to you as we did was to give you a help in examining your conscience. And so I spoke to you about original sin and its consequences, and the consequences and the effects, what we call the fomes peccati, the turbulence of sin that comes from our actual sins. Then I just gave a slight innuendo about the nobility and the lofty nature of our supernatural calling. And then finally, about our need to imitate our Lord crucified. Those are the four great reasons for penance. Last Sunday, in a way, was almost like a feast day in honor of St. Paul, commemorating how sinful he was. This Sunday, the last Sunday before Lent, is among the most beautiful. In fact, it is the greatest of all of the Sundays of Septuagesima, because it is the feast of love, the feast of divine charity, especially because of the beautiful epistle. It may not be written in this way in your missals. Maybe you see it in your missals, if you read your epistle, written this section from the Epistle of St. Paul, written in a prosaic style. The fact is that this passage about divine charity is really a hymn. It is written in the form of a poem. You see, St. Paul, when he was writing, in considering the greatness of this virtue of love, of divine charity, I believe was taken up in a manner of speaking in a transport of contemplation. And almost, I suppose, beyond his own skill, he began to write a poem. What better way is there to express that which is inexpressible than through poetry? It expresses best of all maybe the feelings of the heart, the sentiments of the soul. And so he wrote a poem, and that's what I read to you this morning, a poem about love. And then, in this gospel, what did I read to you except a prophecy made on the part of our Savior about his passion and death? Because you see, Lent is meant to prepare us for the renewal in a liturgical way of our Lord's redemption of the human race through his sufferings. Behold, the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem, there to be put to death. Because of love. Today, we think of our Savior as the victim of love. And that, maybe, is the greatest reason why we perform penance, as a sign of our sorrow before the one who loves us the most. To whom do I want to talk this morning? To all of you? Maybe, but in a way, not to all of you. I want to talk only to some of you. There are among you, and you know very well who you are, there are among you some who find it exceedingly difficult to, first of all, communicate with other people. You know who you are. You are the private people. The ones, maybe, who find it a painful experience, an embarrassing one, even sometimes to look into the eye of another. Sometimes people like you, and I wish in a way that I didn't have this microphone, because I don't wish to address these words to the people I don't know. There are among you some who find it very hard to reveal yourselves, to reveal your hearts, even to the ones whom you trust. Isn't that so? Just on a purely human level, I'm only going to talk about God in a way at the end. But how hard it is. We live in an age, I think, because I find this more and more present. With so many people, it used to be more men were like this than women, but I have discovered even more and more women, I noticed, are like this. Women are by nature more, we say, effusive, more expansive. They are more able because of the presence of their emotions are on a higher surface, you might say, of their organism. So consequently, it is easier for them to reveal themselves, to give of themselves. But even with them, more and more is it present that they find it harder and harder to give, to be human. I suppose maybe that some of you are thinking, oh, he's talking, giving that same line that I hear from all these progressivist clergy people. Maybe so. But it doesn't take away the truth, does it? How hard it is for you, those of you especially to whom these thoughts apply most, how hard it is for you to give, to reveal yourselves, to speak about that which is deepest in you especially to those whom you trust. No one expects you to speak about the things that are most personal to you with strangers. Nobody likes a nosy person. But is it not true that you come from an age, and even you people who go to work, isn't it so? Everybody is on the level of a common denominator, I suppose. Everybody's on a first-name basis. And it is a paradox, because the people that we address by their first names, oh, I'm a friend, are the ones often that you are the most distant from as people. It is almost a camouflage. We want to pretend as if we are really people. We want to pretend as if we are really, as it were, friends. And yet we're not, because we do not trust anybody. We live in an age of lack of trust. Parents do not trust their children. And often the last people that children trust are their parents. The last people that they will reveal themselves to are their mothers and fathers. Husbands will hold back the most intimate secrets from their wives. They are strangers because they do not trust them with their hearts. And you are the people who are afraid of going to confession. That is the reason why there are some of you who cannot bring yourselves to fall on your knees before a priest to go to confess your sins. What will he think of me? He might recognize my voice, and even if he should not recognize me, what will I think of myself? I cannot bring myself to speak to God. You are the people who find religion, maybe, and I don't say this in a castigating way. Nobody condemns people like this, because in many ways, you are more victims than you are the causes of hurt and harm. You are the people for whom religion is a perfunctory act. I go because I must go. But your heart is not here. Your heart is elsewhere, where you prefer to be distracted. Maybe at home, watching TV, the great distraction. Or reading the newspaper, another wonderful distraction. Or work. The people who like to go to work and find it hard to recreate, these are the people, you see, who most of all, because of a need for what we call a deep-seated anxiety inside of them, they like to distract themselves by activity. It's a, as it were, safe box that they place themselves in order to avoid being a human being. Be a robot instead, it's easy. You are the people who cannot pray, because it means giving the heart. And when you do pray, they are only words. Words that really mean nothing. Oh, perhaps you may mean from time to time the words of a prayer that is in front of you in terms of a written form, but they never touch the heart. They never touch you. Because who you are is so far deep inside of you that it is given to no one, not even to God, no one. How lonely you must be. How lonely. What an awful life. Is that not the way many of you are? Some of you I know are like that. And you are the people especially that I want to talk to. Although in some ways everybody applies to can fit into those categories, I suppose. But I speak especially to you. You know, I've said this to some individuals from time to time to whom I have spoken privately. I know these words are difficult to say because they are being heard with great difficulty. It's not easy to face what one really is. But I'm speaking these things to you because we are beginning a very holy and sacred time. A time, maybe, that is meant for people like you more than the rest. In the course of a lifetime, a person takes risks, I suppose, risks with other people. And I have never seen as many people as I have noticed over the last few years who are as sensitive as the ones I've met, very deeply sensitive. There are more and more melancholics walking around the world today than ever before, people who are very deep, who have the potential for great holiness, great spirituality. I think that more so than ever, there are more potential contemplatives in the face of the earth than ever before. Contemplative people are by nature melancholic, very, as it were, ill at ease in the world, always, as it were, longing for something better. Very deep people, very, very, as it were, wistful. And these are the kind of people, and maybe you're part of that category, I don't know, but these are the kind of people that when they are innocent and they meet people whom they like, they begin to give themselves, they begin to bestow confidences and trusts on others. And you know what happens? Because we live in an age that is very callous, especially among men, what is the great American hero today? Well, it used to be in the 60s, James Bond, the Lady Slayer. Now it is the American football hero, the man with no face, just a mask, a helmet. No one looks at his face. They only look at his body. And how skillful he is in overcoming an obstacle to carry a ball from one end of a field to another. He is the hero. No face. In fact, his body is artificial. He's built up with all kinds of plastics and rubbers and so on. We look only at a body. He is a hero. The man is unknown. In fact, we don't even care to know the man. Only the body. This is precisely how we deal with each other. In terms of obstacles, in terms of bodies, not in terms of people. Look in the eyes of a man, and you'll find out what kind of a man he is. Look into his eyes. See what spirit moves that man. Well, anyway, the point I want to make to you is this. People like this, people who are very deep, people maybe like you, are often the product of great wounds, great hurt, because the risks that you have taken with the people maybe whom you have wanted to trust and have rejected you have caused in you a deep-seated feeling of hurt, and consequently lack of trust in the people whom you would like to trust. As a result, what do? If not turn away from every man, become, as it were, a world all by yourself. Because really, you carry around with you distrust of everybody you know, even the people whom you wish would come to know you. That is the reason why you are lonely, because you do not trust anyone. And how consequently can you trust God whom you do not see? How can you trust God enough to go on your knees in a confessional and to say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned," and to tell the priest your sins, as if the priest is there only to reject you, to condemn you, just perhaps as you have been condemned by those whom you have wanted to accept you? What a fool you are. When you come here, you profit from nothing but that fundamental view. And that is the reason why this Mass is given to you before this season of Lent. It is meant to give you trust. Do you think that our Lord has no feelings? Do you think that when he became a man, that he was bereft of any human emotion, that he had no heart? It is precisely his heart that he displays to people who live in modern times. Precisely the heart. Not the head, not the feet, not the hands pierced with nails, not the side wounded with the spear, but the heart. The seat of the emotions, the seat of all the passions, the first organ which reacts to all of the feelings that begin in the brain. It is the heart that reacts first. The heart has literally been known to raise in temperature once it is filled with love. It is known to expand, to dilate, to beat more rapidly, to change color. The heart actually changes color with the different emotions. Our Lord's heart's temperature is so high that he says that it is literally on fire with love for each one of the people who are just like you, because you are the ones who are the most sensitive, the most responsive to love. You are the ones that our Lord looks at first. If you could only understand that. And I find myself at a loss to be able to convince you. If there is anyone that you should be able to trust, it is our Lord and Savior. Do you think that when our Lord became a man, that he took risks like you had to take? Well, I'm going to tell you, he never took a risk. He knew precisely the people who would accept everything he had to offer by way of his human love, which was the conveyor of divine affection. Our Lord knew very well the people who would accept it, and he also knew, unlike you, he also knew the people who would reject him. And yet he still offered his affections to them. Now, in my opinion, that is an extraordinary act of heroism. Because I think that a man who is willing to take a risk with another person and give goodness to him, give himself to him, not knowing how that other person will receive him, but trusting enough that that person will be a friend, in my opinion, that is courage. Because you see, the man who gives is putting on the line his own human emotions, his own humanity, his feelings, his personhood. He's putting that right on the line before a friend and trusting that that friend will not abuse him, will not hurt him. That's a great act of trust, isn't it? In my opinion, that takes more courage than to go from one end of a field to another with a helmet on. Because then, you see, he's placing his humanity on the line, not just his bones. Well, our Lord, you see, does far more than that. He knows the very people who will hurt him. And yet, he says to Judas, "Friend, to what have you come?" Those are the invitations that our Lord gives to you during the season of Lent. I wish you could understand that. I wish you had the courage and the willingness to trust our Savior to such an extent that you would be willing to put your own feelings on the line with him and to believe that he will not hurt you, that he will welcome you, that he will be good to you, that he will give you the benefits of everything that he is. If there is one devotion that I would propagate before you, especially at a time like this, it is devotion to the Sacred Heart. How can we be sure that God really loves us? Just because he tells us? Maybe. But there is even a greater reason. When a man's humanity is all in order, when all of his human faculties are placed in proper subordination to the rational faculties of intellect and will, then what is the surest way that we can be convinced of what a man thinks of us except by how he feels for us? Are not our emotions those things which are inescapable? You may be able to tell yourself that nobody bothers you. Oh, that's all right what he did. I don't care. You may be able to lie to another, but you can't lie to yourselves in the sense that you cannot deny how you feel, no matter how much you may tell yourself otherwise. The emotions are the surest ways by which we can be convinced of realities, provided our emotions are in proper subordination. The surest way we know that our Lord truly has affection, truly loves us, is that he has a heart and that he feels. He feels more than you feel. That he has real emotions, that his heart is literally on fire for each and every one of you, no matter how much you have closed yourself off from everybody else. Don't make the mistake of shutting yourself off from the one, the only one, whom you can trust, your best friend. Don't make that mistake. If you could begin to understand that, then coming here will make a difference. Then you will be able to pray, trusting that our Lord welcomes all prayers. And by the way, even if you are in the state of sin, you can still pray. You can pray for forgiveness. You can pray for grace. And you can be sure that our Lord will give it to you on the condition you ask. If only you could begin to trust somebody, that somebody being our Savior, then everything changes. Then you begin to love. And by the way, that is the meaning of this epistle. Charity is kind, is patient. Charity lasts forever. And in fact, in heaven, when faith departs, and so does hope, there is only love. Love of benevolence, the love of the willing of the good of the other. That's what lasts in heaven. And it is that which will constitute, after the vision of God, your great joy in that you have finally someone you can trust, possessed by you, that you are completely possessed by the one who loves you. That's what it means to be happy. And I wish, as I say, that each one of you, especially those to whom I am addressing these words particularly, could begin to understand that. Love lasts forever. And that is the first and the most important invitation that our Lord makes to each one of you. It's the great invitation of the Old Testament. My son, give me your heart. That's what you are asked for. And if you could understand the degree of affection that our Lord has, then you will see the malice of sin. Then you will see the great foolishness of sin, turning your back on the one who gives himself, knowing how much you have rejected him. Then you begin to understand why it is necessary to repair the damage if you really love. The last thing I want you to do is to listen to the words of our Savior. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I should have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love than this no one has, than that he give his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do the things that I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because the servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, our Lord calls you friends. It is with that that you must do penance, to show your friend how much you are sorry for having offended so great a love. Have confidence. In this world, you will have nothing but rejection and tribulation. But take courage, our Lord says. I have overcome the world. And God bless you.